Thanks, Abby. Let's bow our heads and we'll just pray, ask for God's help for a moment. Father, as ever, we thank you for the words in which you have spoken to us, and we pray for the help of your Spirit now to hear them, to understand them, and to know what we need to do in the light of them. And we pray that as we do that, you will indeed bring praise and glory to your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've done it again, James. Can you go back one for me? Thank you. As Stephen said, we are picking up Paul's journeys around the Mediterranean. We left him in Athens back in July, and he's now got to Corinth, which you can see on the map, about 37 miles by land from Athens. And what we're seeing in this particular section of Acts is what happens when the gospel comes to and confronts the major cities. Athens was, if you like, the intellectual capital. Corinth is the commercial and, you might want to say, sporting capital. Ephesus, which we'll get to next week, is the religious capital. How does the gospel cope in those sorts of places? That's the question. Well, we got an idea of what happened in Athens back in July. Now, this Corinth to which Paul comes was a colony city of Rome. The original city, the one of whom most of the bad stuff is written about, was actually destroyed in about 140 BC. This town was rebuilt in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. So it was really a Roman town. And therefore the buildings and the structure of the city, the language, all of that was influenced by Rome. It looked Roman, it was controlled by Roman, it felt Roman had you been there. And here's a map of what it was actually like. The pinky bits are the really old bits. But you'll see it's brilliantly placed for trade. It's got access east and west via ports. And it's got a north, south and further east-west road access. It was very much a meeting place for people from all over the empire. Therefore, a great place for the gospel to be. Imagine the people that would go through there who could hear about Jesus while they were doing it. And the other sort of international element to Corinth was that it was sort of the host and the sponsor city for the Isthmian Games, which happened every 2 years and which were second only to the Olympic Games in their importance. That obviously, as we saw in London last year, it brought all the competitors, but it also brought loads of spectators as well. Corinth was, in every sense, a cosmopolitan city. And its religious life reflected that as well. There were all manner of shrines and temples. You get a bit of a flavour from that there as well. And particularly the Romans had introduced the worship of the emperor as well. And here then in Acts 18, we see the story of the gospel coming to this city. In the opening verses, you'll see how Paul is able to pick up with two friends, Priscilla and Aquila. They appear quite a lot in the New Testament. They're important fellow workers with Paul. And in this instance, they're not only Jewish, they've become Christian, but they also share Paul's trade. Like him, they are tent makers. And so he seems to have decided that when he first gets there and he's on his own, he works with them. Maybe they give him a place in their workshop, a place on their market stall. Maybe he just assists in what they're doing. So there he is, working with them. And then verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So here's the pattern, tent making during the week, in the Sabbath, reasoning through the Sabbath. And how long that goes on for, we're not quite sure. But the way in which Luke tells this story of the gospel coming to Corinth in Acts 18 is really quite interesting. He builds the story around three pronouncements. There's a pronouncement by Paul in verse 6. There's one from the Lord in verses 9 and 10. And then there's one from Gallio in verses 14 and 15. And so we'll see those. We'll look at those and we'll see how they move the story on. And we'll see what they tell us about the spread of the gospel, about the challenges to spreading the gospel, and the encouragements that come to us as well. So the first thing we discover in verses 5 to 8 is the gospel gives a clear conscience. This is what Paul says in verse 6. Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. What's changed is, as you can see from the beginning of verse 5, Silas and Timothy have arrived. They've come from Macedonia, and it looks as though they've brought with them some financial support for Paul. Do you see how Luke sort of explains what happened? When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. Previously, he'd been occupied with tents, hadn't he? But now he's occupied with the word. Now he's freed up to get on with testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. But this message that Jesus is the Messiah is rejected, as a result of which he left there, verse 7, and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. The next sentence is quite fun, really, isn't it? His house was next door to the synagogue. Isn't that good? So instead of going to the synagogue, he now goes to TJ's, and it's very easy to invite people who are passing going to the synagogue to come to TJ's instead, isn't it? Delightfully confrontational. What a great opportunity he took. And you'll notice, too, it gets worse for the locals. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he joins up. His entire household comes with him, and many of the Corinthians. So this is a continuing mission work that Paul's engaged in, and it has continuing success. Hearing, believed, and were baptized tell us this was ongoing. It was continuous. So we might say it's no surprise that conflict came, is it? Paul has been really quite confrontational. The word used here is reviled. They reviled him, verse 6. It means they were abusive towards him. They used blasphemous speech. That may have been blasphemous speech about Paul, but I guess it's more likely it was blasphemous speech about the gospel, about Jesus. They denied who Jesus really was. Now, if you have been with us through this series in Acts, you'll know that very often when this sort of opposition comes, Paul is driven out of the town and goes on somewhere else. But not on this occasion. As we've seen, he goes to TJ's next door. He stays in Corinth, despite the opposition. And it's these words in verse 6 that tell us why he feels able to do that. Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And what he's doing here is echoing some words from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel we read, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood should be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood should be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will be required at the watchman's hands. Verses 3 and 4 really sum it up for us. You see, if the watchman fails to warn the city, he's responsible. That's what Ezekiel is saying to us. But if the watchman does warn the city, the people who ignore the warning are responsible. They're responsible for their own deaths. So Paul is saying he has a clear conscience. He has a clear conscience because he has spoken the gospel clearly to them. Verse 4, every Sabbath he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. So here's a reminder to us that the gospel of Jesus is a good news warning. Now, we're used to warnings, aren't we? We're used to warning signs. They're all over the place. There are plenty around this building. We're going to have a staff morning tomorrow, and Phil is going to take us through all the health and safety stuff. Very exciting. Bring your notebooks and pens if you're coming. Now, you know, Suzanne and I are just back from a few days in the West Country, and here were some warnings that I came across. Crumbling cliffs, altered footpaths, narrow footpaths, dangerous walkways, lots of that sort of thing going on. Life jackets, a warning to know where the life jackets were on the boat so that just in case something disastrous happened, you could find it. Warnings about car thieves, if you're parked in various places, just make sure you've locked up properly and got your alarm on and left your Rottweiler in the right place because it's a dangerous place. And sheep. There's one particularly sad section of a footpath I was on where dog owners were warned to keep their dogs under control because in the previous 2 weeks a sheep had been mauled to death there by a dog. So lots of warnings. We live with them all the time. We're used to the idea of warnings. And warnings being good news. They save us from things as well as saving things from us. But I wonder, are you used to thinking of the gospel as a warning? Something which both tells us what to be aware of, how to be ready for it, and also helps us to warn others. Just to glance back to verse 31 of chapter 17. This was the end of Paul's speech in Athens. He says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Here then is the warning of the gospel and why the gospel is a warning. Jesus is returning as judge and Lord of all. And there's nobody who has lived on this earth who doesn't need to know that. Who doesn't need that warning. The warning to be prepared. Are you ready for Jesus coming back as judge? Now the temptation is we think, oh well, that's just forever. That could be ages away. We've no idea when that's going to be. I'll just leave it for a bit. But of course, Jesus says it could be tonight. So are you ready for Jesus' return as judge? This is the warning of the gospel. Now, of course, it's only in the gospel that the apostles teach us, that we hear this warning. It's only in the Jesus that they tell us about that we can be prepared. It's only this Jesus who has died to take away the wrath of God poured out on sinful men, women and children. And yet so many people will teach a different gospel. They'll teach a wrath and judgment free gospel, a repentance free gospel. A Jesus who died simply as an example, not as the sacrifice for our sins. There are many different gospels and many different Jesuses around. And if you keep your ears open, you will hear of them. And you will be enticed to follow them. Because of course, they sound very attractive. But of course, they fit in with life and thinking today. Where we affirm everything and deny nothing. But you see, there's only one Jesus and one gospel that will prepare you for Jesus' return. And all of us will be called before him. So be prepared. And believing in that Jesus, trusting this gospel, help others to be prepared as well. And if we do that, then like Paul, we can rejoice in the fact that the gospel gives us a clear conscience. We've sounded the necessary warning. We've discharged our duty. The gospel gives a clear conscience. Secondly, the gospel gives real encouragement. That's verses 9 to 11. The Lord says to Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, whenever we read the Bible, we always have to face up to the question, who am I in this story? Where am I here? And as we read these words of the Lord to Paul, we have to say, I am not the apostle to the Gentiles. I am not seated in a house in Corinth, needing this encouragement in the face of the opposition that was going on. But of course, Paul's experiences of being someone taking the gospel to a hostile world are in a sense a shared experience, experience shared with all of us who are called to do that. I may not have a specific call and a specific promise, but I do have the general call and general promise of the gospel. What did this mean for Paul? Well, this is what it meant for Paul. It meant he stayed on for 18 months. There is verse 11. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. As we said, this is different in Corinth. Once opposition comes, Paul doesn't run away. And here's the reason. God speaks to him and reassures him he must stick around. He goes on speaking the gospel. We looked at verse 8 and the way in which that talked about the continuing work that went on. Paul did that. He went on speaking. He didn't just decide that Corinth was a nice place for holiday and he'd keep quiet but enjoy the scenery. He went on doing the job. But then, of course, there was the problem later. He was brought before Gallio by the Jews. He was accused. But the charges were thrown out. I refuse to be a judge of these things, Gallio says, and dismisses all that they bring. So that's what it meant for Paul. He was reassured. He was encouraged. His work was strengthened by this word from the Lord. Now, let me say quite sort of quickly and obviously, the staff team at St. John's have not received any specific word from God about the numbers of people God has in this town for himself, nor about the protection that he's making available to us. We wouldn't expect such a thing. But what we do know is that the gospel is a powerful and a fruitful word. We know the gospel changes lives. We know the gospel saves people from sin and death and hell. And we trust in that gospel. And we trust in God to do what he will with that gospel as we bring it to our town and our friends and our neighbours and we talk to them about things. We know too that throughout history and in all places, God has chosen people to be his. And we believe and trust that will be true in this coming year as we start everything up again this term. We don't underestimate the power of the forces ranged against us. But we remember that Jesus said, I have overcome the world. We know that he is more powerful. And we know that he is more powerful, be it over life or over death. Because throughout history, there have been some instances, as with Paul here, where he is rescued from death. But there have been many examples, Stephen earlier in this book, as we saw in the clip earlier, where God rescues through death. Death is no barrier to him. He rescues his servants through death. He is powerful to raise the dead. And so we trust him. Paul kept going. So what will we do? We'll go on praying for friends and neighbours, for friends at school and college. We'll go on praying for them. We'll go on inviting them to events here at St. John's. If you look in the bulletin today, there are guest events coming up in the autumn. Think now, be praying now about who you can invite to those. Go on making the invitation. It may be that next invitation will be the one that makes all the difference. And of course, we will go on trusting God. Yes, there will be opposition. We're promised that. We trust him through opposition. We trust him to do the very best for this town and for this church in the coming year. So it is the gospel that gives us hope and the gospel that encourages us to continue in the work. So we keep going, we keep praying, and we keep speaking to others. Lastly, and briefly, the gospel may provoke indifference. Verses 12 to 17. This guy Gallio, who's mentioned there in 12 as the proconsul of Achaia, was the son of a famous family. And he seems to have been quite an impressive political operator. But you'll notice what he does here is to follow the example of another Roman governor and washes his hands of the matter. So, verse 14, you've got it on the screen there. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. He washes his hands of the particular charges and the particular people involved, so much so, verse 17, that he seems quite happy to watch Sosthenes get beaten up at the end of the event. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Gallio is certainly no friend of the Jews, but it would be a mistake if we saw him as a friend of the gospel. He sees what's happened and he sees the accusations that Sosthenes and the Jews bring as a dispute between Jews. And the most likely scenario is that he simply didn't want this internal Jewish dispute messing things up in his town. That wouldn't look good on the CV. After all, he's got an impressive political career to protect and to enhance. In the end, what does for him is simply ill health. And he has to leave his post for that reason. So, verse 16, Gallio drove them from the tribunal. That's fairly forceful language. The them there, does it refer just to Paul and his companions? It probably refers to Paul and the Jews. It's an out of my sight sort of moment. But somehow, verse 17, Sosthenes gets on the wrong side. Now, if you've been in a big crowd, and when a big crowd is moving, you know how that happens. People you were with a moment ago, you've suddenly got separated from. You suddenly find yourselves with other people, don't you? So it can be quite a scary experience, and clearly wasn't much fun for Sosthenes at this particular moment. He finds himself in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he is beaten up. Now, who is the they all in verse 17? Is it sort of the general townspeople, the rabble, supporters of Sosthenes who were just fed up the Jews were making trouble? Sosthenes, the leader, was singled out. Some people think it was his fellow Jews, because after all, he'd brought the charges, they'd been dismissed, and surely that brought shame on the Jewish community. Well, we just can't know that, can we? But Sosthenes gets it in the neck, and there's no protection from Gallio at all. On another day, it might have been, and I think if you've read the actual note, often was, Paul and his companions who got this sort of treatment. And I suppose that could have happened on this day as well, but on this time, it didn't. But I think the lesson for us here is not to mistake indifference from the authorities as support. There is no support from the gospel from Gallio here. He is simply acting in his own best interests to keep life quiet and to keep a lid on any religious difficulties within his town. And as you look at history, you know the way in which politicians have sought to use religion to their advantage. They've appeared to throw some sops out too, or give some allegiances towards certain groups in order to curry favour. Politicians can be seen attending church in the run-up to elections. They'll speak of a moral compass and other such language. They may even talk about a spiritual dimension to life. But there's no spiritual life or gospel intent in any of that. Politics comes first. And what we have to remember is that the gospel challenges the authority which they claim and which they take for themselves. It says there is a higher authority over them, one to whom its adherents will look before it looks to them. And there's a different code of behaviour who Jesus' adherents will follow too, isn't there? One that they will stick to regardless of what the governing authorities have to say. So don't be confused. Don't be distracted by the fact that often there will apparently be indifference towards Christians or gospel people. From governing authorities, from church authorities, don't take that for support. It just suits the mood of the moment. It suits where things happen to be at a particular time. But it can change very quickly. And I guess we've seen a change, haven't we, with our own governing authorities in the last sort of couple of years, and the move away from a biblical understanding of marriage and gender relationships. And I know a lot of people as Conservative Party supporters have been very disappointed by that. But I think too much was expected. Indifference is the best we can hope for in these situations. Just to be ignored is actually a healthy thing. So, here we see a ruler indifferent to religious interests, indifferent to the gospel. If the gospel can provoke indifference, it probably does here. So what we're seeing in Acts as a whole is Luke telling us the story of the progress of the gospel, the word of God, in those years after Jesus' death. And we see an all-conquering gospel going to all points of the empire, including, as we are at the moment, these three great cities of Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. And so it's no surprise, really, that Luke uses words to tell the story here. The words of Paul, talking about the Jews, the words of the Lord to Paul, and the words of Gallio. They set the scene for this particular account. They tell us what's going on, and they give us a clue as to what gospel work is going to be like in the years to come. The gospel which gives us a clear conscience because we've told people the truth and brought them the warning. The gospel which gives real encouragement as it grows and changes lives. And the gospel which indeed, as we hope, may provoke indifference from the authorities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the continued encouragement of seeing the gospel making progress in this great book. We thank you for the planting of churches in Corinth, and we thank you for the thriving gospel life that was there for so many years. And we pray that that encouragement is something that we'll take into school, into work, into homes, into places of recreation in these coming days. We long to know that gospel encouragement as we get on with telling others of you. And we long, too, that we may see folk turning to you in repentance and faith, and so escaping the wrath to come. Please have mercy on us and on them, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.